Our scripture text today is not John 17. Now, I say that for people who worship here every Sunday because we've been looking at John 17 for six Sundays. We're moving on now to John 18, and our text is John 18, verses 1 through 14. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. John 18, verses 1 through 14. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, into which he himself entered, and his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all these things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. When therefore he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, therefore, he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one.'" Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. Jesus, therefore, said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. You may be seated. With this 18th chapter of the Gospel of John, we come one step closer to the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. That has been John's focus from the very first chapter. He's never let us forget that the grand finale of Jesus' life, it's not his miracles, not his teaching, the grand finale of his life is his atoning death, his resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of God. In this 18th chapter, John makes an emphasis that he's made over and over in this book. How many times have we read John's stories about Jesus and teaching us that whatever happened to Jesus in his life, he was in complete control? He was in charge. He was never a helpless victim. And when we come to this 18th chapter of John and his arrest and the Garden of Gethsemane and his trial before Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate, it is obvious that none of those people are in control of Jesus. That Jesus is in control of everything that happened. Now remember where we are. Historically, on Thursday, Jesus ended his public ministry of the crowds on Thursday. And then Thursday night, he went with his apostles into the upper room where they celebrated the last Jewish Passover and where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And then in chapters 13 through 17, you have Jesus' final instructions to these apostles as he sends them out into an evil world that hate them, that does not want their message, and teaches them how to live and how to flourish and how to be fruitful in the world that hates them. This is some of the most profound and at the same time most practical teachings of Jesus anywhere in the scriptures. And it wasn't just for the apostles. It's for you and me as well. Now, It's late at night, very late. And notice what it says in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, that's the transition. What words? All the words from chapter 13 through chapter 17. When Jesus finished instructing the apostles, he prayed with them. They sang a psalm, it says in the Bible. And then they went out into the night, real late at night. And he had finished speaking his words. And the most important thing, I think, in these chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, the most important, the central truth out of which all the others flow, is that it's a far greater blessing for Christians for Jesus to be in heaven and his physical presence to be in heaven rather than here with us on earth. You see, that's what confused the apostles. You remember? They were with Jesus 24/7 for 3 years. They couldn't imagine living without his physical presence, not being able to touch him or hear him or serve him. So they were pretty terrified when Jesus kept telling them he was going to depart and they were not going to see him for a while. But he goes on to say, my being at the right hand of God physically, sending forth my Holy Spirit into your life, is going to be far more beneficial to you than my very physical presence in your midst. Because the Holy Spirit is going to make us one more profoundly, more intimately, more spiritually than we ever were for the past 3 years. The Holy Spirit's going to bring my presence into your life. I'm not only going to be with you, I'm going to be in you. And I'm going to bring all the power of God himself into your heart to help you live for Christ in a world that hates you and wishes you were dead. And so that is the central truth that he wanted to teach these apostles as he sent them into the world with the gospel of Christ. And now that's over. And it says, when he'd spoken these words, now use your imagination. John's a great writer. He's great with the paint word brush. So you picture what he's saying in your mind. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples. What's the picture you get? You get the picture of a king, triumphant hero, goes forth knowing good and well what's about to happen and what he's planned to happen. He goes out into the night fully confident that God's going to accomplish all of his purposes of salvation through him. And he brings his disciples. Now notice in verses 1 and 2, his disciples, with his disciples, used three times. Sort of repetitious. When somebody repeats himself like that, and especially when he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, there's a point to it. He's not just talking to hear himself talk. So it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden into which he himself entered, and his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. What do you think the emphasis is? I'm not sure, but there are several possibilities. They may have gone with him out in the dark to protect him, as if he needed protection. But you remember, they never fully understood him. When he would say he was going to die on the cross, Peter said, we're not going to let you die. We're going to keep you from dying. We're going to protect you. So he also said that people were going to betray him that night, told him in the upper room. So maybe they went out to protect him. But maybe also they went out with him into the night so he could protect them from being overcome by fear and overcome by unbelief. Or, and I think this is the best possibility of all, to distinguish Judas from the apostles who were with him. His disciples were with him. Judas was with them. Here is an apostle. Jesus chose him to help him in his life. But he loved himself. Jesus betrayed him. Jesus didn't prove to be the Messiah that he wanted to be. Plus, he loved money. And so that night, they go out, and you know the story, Judas betrays him. And then he loses himself in the crowd of officers and soldiers. He's not a part of the fellowship of Jesus anymore. He's in the dark. He's in rebellion. I'm sure he's guilt-ridden up one side and down the other. And he's identifying himself with the people that came to kill Jesus, not with his own disciples. Now, notice that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in their books, often leave out things that the other books include. Not that they didn't know about them, but all of these are good authors, and they are only included in their Gospels those things, teachings, and miracles and events in the life of Jesus that would advance the purpose of their books. So in order to get a complete picture of these 3 years in Jesus' life, you got to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's why I don't like movies of Jesus according to the book of Luke or Jesus according to the book of Matthew. Because you don't get a full picture of Jesus and his life on earth until you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These books are not biographies. None of these gospel writers intended to write a biography of Jesus, including everything about him. These are gospels. And each one of these gospels had a particular point that the gospel writer wanted to emphasize. And so that's what made him pick and choose things from the life of Jesus. There is a little book you ought to have in your library called The Harmony of the Gospels. Anybody have that book? There's various versions of it. It's very useful. It is a book, and on each page there are parallel sections, and Matthew's story's here, Mark's story here, Luke's story here, John's story's here, so you can compare and contrast them all and get a whole picture of what's happening in the life of Jesus. Have you noticed, as we read tonight, what John didn't include? John didn't include Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he sweat drops of blood. What else did he not include? He didn't include Judas kissing Jesus. He knew all those things, and he probably knew you'd read them in the other Gospels, but he was only including things that would get him to the goal of impressing people with this Jesus who is God incarnate, the Messiah, and the Savior of the world. Let me tell you a little thing about Judas's kiss. Everybody knows that Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss, right? What most people don't know is in Greek, he kissed him over and over. That makes it even more repulsive. He kept kissing him. It wasn't some little kiss, say, this is the guy. He continued affectionately to kiss him over and over. The worst, most gruesome act of betrayal that is imaginable. So Jesus is in the night with his disciples, 11 of them. Judas is with the other team. One other thing in verse 1. The upper room was in Jerusalem, and he went forth from with his disciples out of Jerusalem down over the hill over the ravine of Kidron, or the brook Kidron. Now, Kidron was a little nothing of a creek that most of the time did not have any water in it. The only time any water ran in the brook Kidron was in the winter. But that's not the important thing about the brook Kidron. You remember this was during Passover season. This was the high feast that all Jews had to come through to from all over Israel. There was a million of them in Jerusalem at that time, celebrating the Passover. And as they celebrated for the Passover, you know, the Passover included the sacrifice of a lamb. In that particular Passover, there was as many as 250,000 lambs slaughtered and sacrificed. 250,000 lambs. And the blood ran down the hill and filled the brook Kidron. And Jesus is crossing a brook with the blood of lambs in it. And he is the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And within a few hours, his blood would be shed on Calvary's cross. I know he knew that. And I could imagine the impact that it made on him as he crossed that brook. Verse 2. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, a lot of past tenses in this verse. This shows that he's involved in it right now. He's involved in the betrayal. The betrayal took place right around this time. John doesn't mention it, but the betrayal, the kiss by Judas took place right about now, right before he identified himself before the soldiers. Now here you show, see how Jesus is in control. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, the garden that Jesus went into, the Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives. And in that garden, to this very day, there are olive trees over 2,000 years old, some of which were there when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. We've been to the Garden of Gethsemane. So some of you have too, I'm sure. It's worth going to. So why did Jesus pick this garden? So he could hide. So he could hide under the darkness of the night and under the shade of the trees, and knowing that he's going to be betrayed. He went to the very place that Judas knew he would go to, because he had a habit of going to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples to rest, to take it easy, to avoid the crowds. Judas knew that. So if Jesus wanted to hide from Judas, he would have gone somewhere Judas hadn't thought of. But he went to the garden where Judas knew exactly where he'd go. Why? Because Jesus is in control. And nobody and nothing is going to keep him from the cross. Tonight's the night. So they go to this garden where Jesus and the apostles had frequented for the past several days. Judas knew that was where he was going. So he led this band of soldiers to them. Verse 3. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, battalion, and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, Judas has betrayed Jesus, and he's brought people to help him capture Jesus and to arrest him. Notice Jesus isn't arrested yet. And notice his first confrontation with the officers, he's not arrested either. Now, what's a cohort? A cohort is a Roman battalion of about 600 men. So don't get the picture this was just a little intimate thing of Judas and four or five soldiers and Jesus and the apostles. There were 600 Roman soldiers, armed to the teeth, torches. And not only that, but there were officers from the temple. That is, the temple police were there too. It wasn't just these soldiers, it was the temple police. Who knows how many they were? And they were armed. And in a few minutes, we're going to go to Luke 2, and we're going to find there was another large group of people there, elders. The elders of the Jewish church. The local leaders of the Jewish people. Hundreds and hundreds of people came to arrest one man. Now, let me ask you a question before we go on. Why did Rome get involved? Why in the world did Rome agree to send 600 soldiers to arrest this Galilean son of a carpenter? Ask yourself that question. Because this is the beginning of the Roman state's war against Almighty God incarnate. It intensifies as we go on. Why did the state decide to wage war against this preacher? I think there's two reasons. I think the first reason is that the Jewish leaders manipulated them. The Jewish leaders were powerful men. They hated Christ. They'd already determined that they're going to kill him years ago. The only problem is these Jews who had local leaders, they could arrest people and punish them for various crimes, but they couldn't put anybody to death because Judea was still under the thumb of Rome. And so if these Jewish leaders found somebody that deserved capital punishment, they had to convince Rome to do it because they couldn't do it. So now you got these soldiers with their captain out to arrest this man that the scribes and Pharisees have found guilty of blasphemy, which is a capital crime, and of claiming to be God. I think there's a second reason, too. The reason Rome got involved is they started to realize this man may be a threat. I mean, he draws crowds everywhere he goes. They're telling all kinds of legends about him, of raising the dead and healing the sick and feeding the hungry. And just a week ago, he rode into Jerusalem like he was a great king on a donkey on Palm Sunday, and the streets were lined with people putting palm leaves and their own coats in his path and hailing him, the son of David, the king. He's acting like a king. People are calling him Lord, which in Greek is Kyrios, which is what the title that Caesar chose for himself. Now, is this all just a myth, or should we be afraid of this guy? Let's don't take a chance. We have the opportunity now to end this potential threat once and for all. So let's cooperate with the Jews. Judas then, verse 3, having received the Roman cohort and officers, that is temple police, from the chief priests and the Pharisees, they were the local leaders, came there with lanterns and torches. Torches were big bunches of straw with pine resin put in them, and lit up the night, and all kinds of weapons to arrest Jesus. Verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him. How do you know that? Did he have an informant in Judas's camp? No. He's God. And John never tires of emphasizing that. Jesus knew what was in the heart of men. Jesus knew everything that was about to take place that night. It was all a part of his plan. You remember he said that my death is my hour. It's what I was born for. It's what God planned from all eternity, that on the hour of Friday, I'd die on the cross for the salvation of sinners. He knew everything that was going on. Probably knew the name of every one of those Roman soldiers. No, probably. I'm sure it is God. Knew the name of all the temple police. Knew when they were going to come. Complete control. And whatever goes on in this life today, don't ever doubt that Jesus is still in complete control. Who rules this world today in this country? Not the Democrats, not the Republicans, not powerful bankers behind these people, but Christ is still the King, and he knows what's happening. Verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth. I mean, I can see him just striding forth, springing forth. The connotation is he's come out of the shade of the tree so they can see him better. They don't want to miss him. He steps forth into the light of the torches so there's no mistake. And he said to all these hundreds of soldiers, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene," because they thought he was born in Nazareth, though he just grew up there. Jesus said to them, "I am." Now, if you've been coming here for the past several months, you know that when a word in the New American Standard Version is in italics, it means it's not there in the Greek. It means the translator puts it there to help make sense out of a verse. And sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. So you notice when Jesus says, I am, he is in italics, which means he didn't say, I am he. He simply said, I am. And he didn't say, I am in just the normal way of saying, I am. He said, I am in emphatically in Greek. Ego, a me. He said that often, John recorded. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection of the life. Before Abraham was, I am. And what's all the emphasis? Because I am, according to Exodus, is the definition of the word Yahweh or Jehovah. When Moses said, who am I going to say is sending me? God said, tell them, I am sent you. Nobody names me. I am that I am, self-existent, sovereign, the eternal God. So whenever Jesus referred to himself as with those emphatic words, I am, anybody that knew the Old Testament knew he was claiming to be Jehovah himself in human flesh. Who'd you come to seek? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. Now he said this before people coming to kill him. You want proof that I've committed a capital crime? Okay, here it is. I am Jehovah himself. You looking for Jehovah? You got him right here in front of you. You looking for the creator of the world in human flesh? You looking for the God of the Jews, the God of the Old Testament, the God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, that parted the sea for Moses? I'm right here. I am here. Notice what happened when he spoke. These hundreds of soldiers drew back and fell to the ground. One of the craziest of the TV preachers that I know is a guy named Kenneth Copeland. I mean, I would rather watch Bugs Bunny than watch this guy. Really, he's terrible. I saw him one time at the beginning of the COVID epidemic. He stood there in front of the camera and he went, and he said, COVID, I blow thee away. You're not going to make it. This was back in December. You're not going to make anybody sick. Nobody's going to die. I blow thee away, COVID. So I can see Jesus that night. Hundreds of soldiers, hundreds of temple police, elders. One little word, two little words. Ego, a me. They all fall to the ground. This is a divine voice. This is the voice that said in the first chapter of Genesis, let there be light, and there was light. Now that same voice that could create something out of nothing looks at these pathetic soldiers with their torches and swords and simply says, I am. And they fall to the ground, unable to do anything. I like what Isaiah says. Isaiah says that the Messiah shall destroy them by the breath of his lips and the rod that comes out of his mouth. They fell to the ground. So they get up. They're stupid. They get up and they are so deceived and so hardened in their rebellion against God. They didn't pay any attention to the fact that Jesus had just performed a miracle and struck them all down. So, verse 7, again they get up. He asked them, who are you looking for? And they said again, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you, I am. Three times he said it. Verse 6, I am. Verse 8, I am. he wants them to know exactly who they are. He is. So rather than bowing before him while they're on the ground and falling on their knees in awe and worship before Jehovah in human flesh, they get back up and continue their hostile rebellion against Jesus. What fools they were. Jesus said, I told you I am. If you're seeking me, if it's me you really want, let these 11 apostles get away. Don't bother them. Don't arrest them. Just take me. That's who you're really after. And that's an amazing statement, isn't it? In the last hours of his life, he's still the good shepherd, taking care of his sheep. I don't want my sheep hurt. I don't want you killing my sheep. More concerned about protecting their lives than protecting his own. Take me. Let these alone. Verse 9. That the word might be fulfilled which he spoke. This word that is the word of the word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. This word of God that came from the mouth of Jesus earlier, that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom thou hast given me, I lost none. He says, I don't want these 11 apostles who are weak right now. They're going to be confused. They're going to have misconceptions. They're going to be fearful until they know I've arisen from the dead. So in the meanwhile, I don't want you to bother them because that you may cause them physical harm that will lead to their spiritual harm. And God gave these men to me. And I'm not going to lose one of these men that God gave to me. Except Judas, who is destined to separate himself from me. Go back to John 17 and you'll see Jesus' great prayer. And he says concerning these men in verse 12. While I was with them, that is these 12 apostles, 11. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, who was destined to perish anyway, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So Jesus is praying, Lord, I've kept these men. I pray that you'll continue to keep them. I'm not going to let one of those people that you gave me before the beginning of time perish. No one that God gave Jesus to save will go to hell. How do you know that God gave you to Jesus to save? All that the Lord gave, the Father gave me, comes to me, and I will not cast him out. How do you know that God gave you to Jesus to be saved? You've come to Christ. You believe in him. The great proof that you were chosen by God is you believe in Jesus. As many as were ordained, Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. That's the great proof. Nobody's even going to want to believe in Jesus until the Holy Spirit opens their hearts. And all whom God gave Jesus to save, the Holy Spirit will open their hearts, and they will be saved. And Jesus is saying, I want you to let these boys go. They're weak and they're confused. I don't want any of my sheep to perish. The Good Shepherd. Verse 10. Simon Peter, always doing the wrong thing before the day of Jesus' resurrection. Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So you can see the picture. All these hundreds of soldiers had come to arrest Jesus in the dark. Only lights from the torches. They all have weapons. They say, we've come after Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus says, I am. And they all are forced by Jesus to fall down on the ground. They get up again. And they proceed again. And this time, Peter draws his sword to help Jesus out, as if he needed his help. So Peter draws his sword. Now, what was this sword? This sword was either a short sword or a long knife. It was about this big, this long, and it wasn't unusual for people to carry it. In a minute, we're going to see why Peter had that sword. But Peter takes out his sword because he does love Jesus, doesn't understand him. I'm not going to let him die on the cross. So he comes and attacks these hundreds of men and cuts off the right ear of the high priest's slave, Malchus. Why do you reckon John gave his name? That's the last time we hear of him. Why did John tell you? By the way, the slave's name was Malchus. Well, a couple guesses. One is, he never wants you to forget what Jesus did that night to him. Because cutting off the ear is not the end of the story of Malchus that night. Or, as some commentators say, John may do it because he knew, since he wrote this story long after it happened, that Malchus had become a Christian and was a leader in the church. We'll not know till we meet Malchus, if hopefully we will in heaven. But let's turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, this is a parallel text. And I want to read this because it tells us what happened between the last minutes in the upper room and this point where Jesus is arrested. And he fills in some of the gaps that John doesn't talk about. So I want us to read this passage so you'll know what happened to Malchus's ear, number one. All right, they were still in verse 24 of chapter 22 of Luke. They were still in the upper room. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. Isn't that pathetic? The 11 apostles arguing who's going to be the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you, but let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves? People that eat at the table are usually more important than the servants, aren't they? Jesus said, but I'm the head of this table, and I just washed your feet. Verse 28. And you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He said, I want you to keep everything straight. This is a kingdom that I came to establish upon earth, a new civilization to the glory of God based upon his word. And you're going to participate with me in that great kingdom. In fact, I'm going to give you authority to govern and to rule in that great kingdom throughout the history of the earth. Verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. That's the reason Peter came back to the Lord after he denied him, because Jesus was praying for him. Jesus doesn't pray for you, you'll never be saved. If after you're saved, Jesus doesn't pray for you, you won't stay saved. Jesus' prayers are everything. Say, Peter, I'm praying for you, and you're going to deny me tonight, but that denial is going to break you, and you're going to come back to me and be a great preacher of the gospel. And he said, here's Peter, 33. And he said to him, Lord, Kyrios, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. I'm going to protect you. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you've denied three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out without purse and bag and sandals, you didn't lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now I'm sending you out without my physical presence, and let him who has a purse take it along, likewise also a bag, and let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. That's why Peter had a sword. Jesus told the apostles, I'm going to leave you in this world. It's going to be dangerous, and I want you to carry sidearms. Do you know Jesus said that? If you don't have a sword and you got a robe, sell your robe. You're going to need a sword more than you need a robe. You're going to need something for self-defense. That's how he had, why he had the sword. Verse 37, for I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors, and that which refers to me had its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at that place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. While he was still speaking, behold, a multitude came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And a certain one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Now, what was Jesus saying to Peter? He wasn't saying, don't use swords, we all got to be pacifists. Don't ever worry about defending yourself. There's no such thing as righteous violence. Any use of the sword is going to be evil, so lay down your swords. It's like a leading alleged Calvinist preacher said, I heard him on YouTube. He said, all of you men out there, everybody that owns guns, sell all of your guns and give the money to missionaries. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, Peter, it's not by the sword that I'm going to build my kingdom and accomplish my purposes. It is by the power of my death, my resurrection, my ascension, the coming forth of the Holy Spirit, and the power of truth. Put your sword up. There's a time for swords, but you've misunderstood, because you see, Peter and the apostles are still at this point think that Jesus' messiahship is one that's he's going to raise an army and overthrow the Roman Empire. It's a militaristic interpretation. And Jesus is saying, Peter, you've got to forget that, Peter. So when Peter cuts off the ear, Jesus heals the ear. Now those hundreds of people saw Jesus do two miracles that night. They saw him strike down hundreds of soldiers by just breathing. And they saw him heal a guy's ear, put his ear back on that Peter cut off. Were they convinced? Did they need more evidence? Well, Jesus, we would love to believe in you, but you just haven't given us enough reason. I mean, striking us all down and putting an ear back on a guy's head, that's not enough. You see, it's not evidence they needed. It was faith and submission. And verse 52 of Luke 22. And Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." He's saying, you couldn't touch me for the past 3 years. I'm giving you permission now to arrest me. I'm giving you permission. Let's go back to 18th verse, chapter of John. Verse 12. So the Roman cohort and commander, by the way, the word commander there is a Greek word meaning the captain of 1,000 men. So this wasn't a little lowly lieutenant. This was a major or a colonel that was sent with these 600 men. I mean, this was a big thing to Rome. They wanted to send somebody who knew what he was doing to make sure it happened properly. Simon Peter, verse 11. Jesus therefore said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Of course I shall." In other words, he's not asking a question because he doesn't know the answer. In Greek, you could ask a question in a way that implied a yes. I should drink it, shouldn't I? That's, if he was speaking English, that's the way he'd say it. What's the cup? What's in the cup? Peter, don't keep me from drinking this cup. So put your sword back. Well, you look in Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, various other places, and you find that cup is a metaphor for the wrath and anger and fury of God. That when God, he prophesied through these men, he's going to pour out his cup of wrath upon apostate Israel and destroy them all. Or he's going to pour out this cup of wrath and anger upon the pagan nations and wipe them off the face of the earth. The most devastating, destructive thing in the entire universe is not sin. It is the wrath of Almighty God. And Jesus said, Peter, don't keep me from drinking that cup of wrath. When I die on the cross, what man does to me won't be the worst thing. It's going to be a terrible thing to be beaten, to have my back whipped raw. It's going to be a terrible thing to put a crown of thorns on my head, thorns about a couple inches long. It's going to be a terrible thing to have nails pound into my hands and my feet and a spear cast into my side. None of that compares to drinking the cup of the wrath of God in the place of sinners. And so in Isaiah 3:53, it says, "And it pleased the Lord to bruise him." It pleased God to bruise his son on the cross. And Jesus willingly endured that bruising because he knew. In fact, he said it was a joy that he endured the cross, despising its shame, for the joy set before him. What was the joy that he experienced while he drank all the fury of the wrath of God against sin? He knew that he was taking the hell that sinners deserve. He knew he was drinking God's fury so that his people would not have to drink that fury. Peter, don't keep me from drinking the cup. I've come here on earth to lay down my life as a propitiation. It's a great word. Use it more frequently. I had a professor in seminary that said the word propitiation ought not to be in the Bible anywhere. I said, "But Dr. So-and-so, it is in the Bible." He said, "I know, but it shouldn't be in the Bible anywhere. Because propitiation means to turn away God's wrath by a violent substitutionary death." That's one of the most repulsive things to modern humanists about Christianity, that your standing with God depends upon a man who was perfect, suffering to turn away God's anger from those who really deserved it. So Peter, John, he's rebuking Peter, not for carrying a sword, because he told him to carry a sword, but because Peter doesn't know that he's trying to keep Jesus off the cross. So verse 12, the Roman cohort and commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Tied up the hands of a man who just struck down 600 soldiers and put the ear back on Malchus, as if that was going to keep him from doing whatever he wanted to do. But they did it because Jesus gave him permission to do it. And verse 13, they tied him up, they arrested him, and they led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, the high priest of the temple, the Jewish high priest, and you know, the office originated with Aaron, Moses' brother, all the way back in the book of Exodus, Leviticus. The high priests were really prostitutes for the Roman government. They had power. They'd lost spirituality and faith in God long before. A high priest was put into office by a Roman magistrate. And Annas was put into office by a Roman magistrate as high priest in the temple in Jerusalem in the early part of the first century. And he reigned from about 6 A.D. to 17 A.D., right in the very first part of the first century. Then he was deposed. Then he had five sons to succeed him, one after another. His son-in-law, Caiaphas, succeeded him. And he had a grandson succeed him. This was a powerful man. I mean, he had a dynasty of high priests. And they served terms, rather than in the Bible, they're supposed to serve for life. They served terms at the pleasure of the Roman government. And every former high priest was called a high priest. So Annas was an ex-high priest. Caiaphas was the reigning high priest that year. Not that he just had a year term, but that year, that fateful year, that most important year in the history of the world, that included the death, resurrection, ascension of Christ. They brought Jesus before Annas. I'm sure he's curious. I'm sure he wanted to find out what was happening. I'm sure he wanted to examine Jesus. And so they bring him to Annas because he was Caiaphas' father-in-law. Verse 14, now Caiaphas, I even hate the word, Caiaphas. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. God forced the gospel out of this wretched man's lips. I want you to go back now to John 11. John 11. I think it's John 11. Yeah. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Pharisees comprised the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body. Caiaphas was the main guy. Had gotten word that Jesus was doing all kinds of miracles, and so they reported to the Sanhedrin and said in verse 47, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing any signs. What are we going to do about this? If we let him keep going and stir up these crowds, everybody's going to believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. We got to stop him. I mean, we got a name, a reputation, prestige, power, and wealth to protect. So what are we going to do about this man Jesus? If the Romans find out what he's doing, we're going to lose our place of prestige. Verse 49. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who is high priest that year, said to them, "You all don't know anything. You know nothing." Real humble guy. "Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish." He said, "You don't know what you're doing. What we do is we let this one man die. We let the Romans have him. Because if we don't, the Romans are going to come in and the whole nation's going to perish. So it's a lot more practical, a lot more expedient to let one innocent man die than to let the whole nation perish." 50. "Nor do you take into account that it's expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish." Now this he did not say on his own initiative. It was forced out of his mouth by the living God. But being high priest that year, he prophesied unwillingly, he didn't know he was prophesying, that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but that he also might gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Can you imagine? That's Caiaphas preaching the gospel. He had no idea he was preaching the gospel. We need to let this Jesus die in the place of the nation. Because this man is not only going to die in the place of the Jewish nation, he's going to die not just for our nation, but that he might gather together into one all the children of God. I wish today's preachers preached as well as Caiaphas. And now Caiaphas comes back into the picture. Jesus stands before Caiaphas, and we'll talk about his trial another occasion. But this is the man, John doesn't want us to forget it. Caiaphas is the man that told us what the gospel was. He told us that Jesus had to die in order for people to be saved. And that's why Jesus was in complete control that night. When the state began its assault upon God incarnate, it could not do anything beyond what Jesus gave it permission to do. And what he gave it permission to do was to get him on the cross so he could seal their defeat and the victory of all of his people. Now I want to conclude by reading a psalm. Turn to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, of which Jesus' arrest by the Roman state is an illustration. Psalm 2. "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising vain things? The kings of the earth, the powerful men of the earth, take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed." You know what the word anointed is in Greek? Christ. He's saying, why do the various kings of this earth, not just the kings of Israel, why do the kings of this earth throughout history, why do they all cause such a stir and take counsel together and conspire against Jehovah and against Christ? And say, let's tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. That's the motivation of unbelieving, powerful men and women in this world. It's always been. They see the demands of God's law and the demands of God's will upon them as chains that hold them down. And we want to break free from those chains. We want to overturn God's moral and social order. We don't want God to be in control of men. We want to be in control of ourselves and determine our own destinies, and to be the masters of our own fate. No matter what providence does to us, we're not going to bow, though our heads are bloodied. We are the captains of our destiny. We are the ones who say what will take place in our nations and in our kingdoms. And so to do that, we stand up against God. and against Christ. Whether they know it or not, all politicians today that do not stand for the law of God contained in Holy Scripture are enemies of Christ and rebels against Him. Even if they profess to be so, Christians, they're not. When they rise up against God and say, we will not have God's law govern this land. We will have abortion. We will legitimize perversion. We will control what businesses and men do. And God's not going to tell us anything different. We will believe that all white people are oppressors. And all non-white people are the oppressed. Forget what God says. What does God do with reference to these kings? We will arrest him. He knocked us to the ground. He cut off Malchus's ear. But we're going to arrest him. We're going to tie his wrists with ropes and take him to court. And what does God do in response? Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. When God sees the rebellion of men against him in this world and powerful men conspiring to overturn God's moral order, what does God do? Wring his hands, oh me, what in the world am I going to do? He cracks up. He laughs at them. Not because he thinks they're funny, but because he knows they're stupid and that all of their efforts to overturn him in his universe is complete vanity. He not only laughs at them, he laughs in contempt. The next sentence, the Lord scoffs at them. Now I want you, in our day in which we see rebellion against God on every hand, the likes of which we haven't seen in years and years and years and years and years in this country, I want you to join in the laughter of God. I don't want you to sit back and wring your hands. Say, oh me, we're gone, we're lost, the republic's over, we're through. God's laughing at them. God laughs at Biden. God laughs at Pelosi. Not because he thinks they're funny, but because he knows all their efforts are futile. What else does God do in response to the attempts of man and the state to war against God's anointed? Verse 5. He speaks to them in his anger. He speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury. And God says, but as for me, I have installed my King Jesus upon Zion, my holy mountain. And you're not going to overturn him. And Jesus says in verse 7, you got to watch the quotation marks. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. He said to me, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance. All Jesus has to do to get the nations of the world is to ask God for them. And Greg Bonson asked this question one time. Do you think Jesus forgot to ask? America and all the nations of the world belong to him. And the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. What comes next in Handel's Messiah? They sing these words. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. The next thing Handel says in the Messiah is, hallelujah. That doesn't come at the end of the world. That comes right in the midst of history. The praise of the church for the destruction of the enemies of God that seek to wage war against God incarnate. Now therefore, O kings, you better wise up. Show discernment. Take warning, O kings of the earth. Not just kings of the Jews, but kings of the earth, judges of the United States. Worship Jehovah with reverence. Not just any God. Worship Jehovah. Lord in four capitalized letters means Jehovah. worship Jehovah with reverence and rejoice with trembling. People have forgotten to tremble before God. They've forgotten how to. Do homage and kiss the Son of God. Politicians in the United States, Russia, China, all over the world in every age. You want to avoid being destroyed by God? Kiss the Son. Pledge your allegiance to Him. Recognize His kingship and authority over your life. Do homage to the Son lest He become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. You don't want Him to be mad at you. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. That's the hope for you and your family and for America. To take refuge in the Son of God incarnate. And to watch His enemies fall. And to watch Him protect His people so that not one of them will be lost. Don't ever forget this night in which Jesus was arrested. Let us pray. We thank You, Almighty God, once again for impressing us with the sovereignty of Jesus and His determination to save sinners by giving Himself up on the cross. We know He is opposed in every age. We know that in our age particularly He is opposed. We pray that He would destroy His enemies by the breath of His mouth and the of His lips and the rod that comes out of His mouth. And may that breath and that rod that comes out of His mouth come out of our mouths as we preach and teach and bear witness to the all-powerful gospel of Christ. That one innocent man died. That sinners would not have to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.